Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. We will finish off the Gospel of John today. It's been a long trip through the Gospel of John, but a very rich trip. As I was looking at this chapter this morning, the hymn that came to mind, I'm not entirely sure why, is a good old hymn that I really enjoy. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We studied the death on the cross, and they were painful chapters there, 18 and 19, difficult chapters to read. But they spoke of the death of Jesus Christ, how he died for us. And we saw last week that that was the goal of John's gospel, to lead us to believe in this Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that he died for our sins. But more than that, that he was raised to life. It goes on, though, in this hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. And that's the way it is with God's grace. It finds us out. It reaches to us. And it's because he emptied himself of that power which he had in heaven. Now, we remember that the issue for many of his disciples, for many of those who heard Jesus speaking, who saw the miracles he did, was, why hasn't he taken the power? Why hasn't he come to overthrow Rome? We thought that's what Messiah was coming to do. But he didn't do that. Instead, he went to a cross. And even his own, the 12, the innermost, the apostles were saying, what's going on? He went to a cross. Yes, he's back to life, but he went to the cross to die. So, as we move on, let me just finish off this hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And we will look this week at what is kind of the sequel, the postscript, the epilogue to the gospel, John chapter 21. And we remember last week we ended with those verses where he said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And we've been talking for the past few weeks about what this, the subject of this epilogue, which is, what do we do with that belief? We've arrived at the place of belief. What do we do with it? How do we live as a result of this faith that we've found in Jesus Christ? And we have been looking at a passage from 2 Corinthians. Let me just read it again for you, because it's always good to remind yourself of this particular passage, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and following, where it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. You see, his disciples knew that at the end of the time, when they would walk with Jesus, when they would see him face to face, was upon them, that he would ascend to be with his Father, that they would not know him or see him after the flesh anymore. Therefore, if anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this is going to be the issue for us. As we believe, have the old things passed away? Have they been replaced by new things? That's the question. Are we going to move on into new things that Jesus has for us? Are we going to fall back into the old comfortable ways we knew before we were really following Jesus? And that was the temptation for the disciples. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. We'll see that one of the important things taking place in John chapter 21 is a reconciliation between Peter and Jesus, because Peter remembered very clearly that night of the trial when he denied Jesus three times. And I'm sure that was burning still in Peter's mind as he said, "Why did I do that? Am I the one who was..." He still wasn't quite sure who it was who was going to be the one who would turn Jesus in. He thought maybe Jesus had been talking about him. And I think that was still in the back of Peter's mind. As we read this chapter, we'll see that. That is, that God in Christ was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that kind of lays out, though, the purpose of faith, that we don't live for ourselves anymore, but that we live for him. But let's take a look at John 21 and see how John brings this out so clearly. The opening there of John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee. Who were the sons of Zebedee? Yes. And no, they weren't. Were they? No, that was Peter and Andrew. Oh, no, you're right, James and John. Yeah, I call them Boanerges because that's the name I remember them by, but you're right, sons of Zebedee. And two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Let's just look at these verses for a little bit. First of all, it says, Jesus showed himself again after these things. After which things? After his death, after his resurrection, after his appearing to his disciples the first couple of times. Now, it says that this is the third time that he appeared to them. It'll say that later in the chapter. What were the first two times? They're recorded in John's Gospel. What's the first time Jesus appeared to his disciples? No, at the tomb. It was Mary. That was the first time he appeared. Mary was the first one to see the risen Lord. Wonderful. Well, we don't know. That's not recorded in John's Gospel. I was speaking in John's Gospel. The second time, I think, he appeared to his disciples, although that probably was one of the first times he appeared to his disciples. But the second time we see recorded in John's Gospel is when he appeared when he came to them in that room as they were gathered in the upper room there in Jerusalem, apparently, and was in their midst. Well, actually, those were actually probably the first two that he's referring when he's saying three times, because he's probably speaking of appearances to the apostles. He appeared to them once when Thomas wasn't there, and then once when Thomas was there. And we saw those two times, and there was an issue, remember, last week with Thomas, who wasn't there when he first appeared. But 8 days later, when he did appear again, when he came into their midst again, Thomas was there and his faith was established. Well, anyway, this was the third time that he appeared. He showed himself again, but that is, remember, the essence of the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he showed himself here on earth. He didn't stay up in heaven. He showed himself here. And belief comes because Jesus showed himself through his signs, through his words. He showed himself to be the Son of God. And as it puts it at the beginning of John's Gospel, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus does it again. Why is Jesus coming to them again? Why weren't those first two times enough? I mean, Thomas had believed. He had to set Peter straight. That's one good reason, yes. Anything else? They weren't ready to go out in ministry yet. They weren't quite ready for a lifetime of ministry. He'd been trying to prepare them. We talked about, John covers at length that period, the private ministry where Jesus is preparing them. But they weren't ready to go. They hadn't quite understood it. They hadn't quite taken hold of it. And more importantly, they hadn't been empowered yet with the Spirit. So they weren't quite ready for ministry, and they needed to know a few more things. More particularly, there was another problem. They were out fishing. they weren't doing what Jesus had called them to do. They were out fishing. Now, notice that it calls it the Sea of Tiberias here. I believe it only calls it the Sea of... John is the only one who mentions the Sea of Galilee by this name, the Sea of Tiberias. What's significant about calling it the Sea of Tiberias? Is Tiberias a Hebrew name, Jewish name? Who is Tiberias? A Caesar. It was a Roman name for this body of water, and it reminds us that John's gospel was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had fallen. A great persecution had broken out, and basically the Jews had been chased out of Israel. So this is when this gospel's written, and he's kind of reminding us of that when he calls it the Sea of Tiberias. I think he's also reminding it. The other time when it's called the Sea of Tiberias is in John 6. And there the emphasis, or one of the things that happens in that little account, is while he's there, it's at the feeding of the 5,000, while he's there at the feeding of the 5,000, the people try to make him king on the spot. So when he calls it the Sea of Tiberias, there's something of royalty hinted at in that name. And I think that's why it's significant here and why it's named Sea of Tiberias instead of Sea of Galilee. Those two things. It's the time when it is, and it's the fact that it's speaking of the lordship of Christ. Now, in this way he showed himself. We see that there are seven disciples there. Seven of his inner core, two of which aren't even named, but John is basically named under the sons of Zebedee. So John was definitely there. Now, Peter says, "I am going fishing." Now, any issues with that? Was fishing what Jesus called Peter to do? Not for fish. No. It was to be out fishing for men. It wasn't. And the way it's translated, I like the way a lot of people translate this from the Greek. I go a fishing. I go a fishing. And he's headed out fishing again. Now, that would be a familiar way for Peter, for his brother Andrew, for James and John, probably for these others who went with him. They were fishermen by trade, and this was an old familiar way. Now, we fault them pretty heavily for going back to their old ways, but we're often guilty of the same thing. We come to Christ, we make some temporary changes in our life, but then eventually when we're a little upset, when we're not sure whether God is still around, whether we're not sure if Jesus is still in our life, we return to some of the old ways. It's called backsliding. It happens to a lot of believers. And so we can't fault them too much because we often do the same thing. More than that, though, there is another point. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus told them to go ahead of him and meet him in Galilee, which they really did. So in a sense, it's not that they were in the wrong place, it's that they were doing the wrong thing. They were in the right place, but they were doing the wrong thing. They were out fishing. And more than that, they were probably hungry. Having been up in Jerusalem, having been in great fear and gathered together, kind of hanging on to each other, not sure if they were going to be the next ones up on crosses, they were probably a bit hungry because food had probably been a little scarce up there. And they had been in hiding for a lot of time up there. So they're down here in a lot of fear and hunger, and they're going to go out and provide for their own needs by returning to their old fishing strategy. Now, notice here that when we make a decision like that, we oftentimes think, well, that's just a decision I'm making for myself. I'm backsliding, and that's bad, but that doesn't hurt anybody else if I go off and go back to some of my old ways. Did it hurt anybody else that Peter went back to his old ways? Yeah, 6 other people followed him. 6 other people went out in the boat with him who really didn't belong there. So we need to remember that when we go back to our old ways, other people often follow us. We set a bad example. We stumble, brothers and sisters. And so we need to remember that if we're going to go back to old ways, people are going to follow us. And that's not necessarily a good thing. Of course, it also showed that Simon was a bit of a leader. Not that I'm saying he's the first pope or anything, but he was a bit of a leader. And we'll see that that's important because Jesus is going to call upon that leadership, even though I'm sure he was both embarrassed when Jesus came back by what he had just done in leading the disciples out to go fishing, and embarrassed about his denying Jesus 3 times. Well, let's move on here. When they went out, they got in a boat, and they caught nothing. They went out. And I think that's kind of a significant term. They went out. Here they had been focusing on Jesus Christ in an inner room together, and that's where we saw them in John chapter 20, gathered in a room together, an upper room probably, still focusing on Jesus, and yet they went out at this point to go back to their fishing. They went out from focusing on Jesus and went back to their old, focusing on their hunger, going back to their old ways, and when we leave our focus on God, just as they left their focus on God, even when we do it as a body, even if we all get in the boat and do this together, just because we're doing it as a team doesn't mean we're honoring God. And the end results, even if we're doing it as a team, is often exactly what happened to them. We catch nothing. Even when we're doing it as a team, if we're not in the place that God, doing the thing that God wants us to do, we end up having a fruitless effort, and we get frustrated. So immediately, notice the time words here, immediately, that night. Immediately they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. They made a very precipitous decision here. Immediately they went out and did it. They made a decision without praying about it, without considering. They didn't sit and wait for God to come. They ran off and did something. And we have a tendency to run off and do things. And we need to take the time to pray. I don't think they took the time to ask whether this is what they ought to be doing. Now, notice here, the morning came, another time statement. The morning had now come. Kind of an interesting phrase, the morning had now come. In fact, the morning had been there all along in the sense that Jesus had risen from the dead, and they really should have been realizing that it was light. It wasn't nighttime. It wasn't that it was so dark. It was a really bright time. And that's the way it can be for us. We can become dark and morose. We can think it's nighttime. We're out working, and nothing is coming of it. It's so dark. And Jesus says, it's not, it's morning, it's been morning all along in a sense, but now it's morning and Jesus is here. Jesus is here. He's standing there on the shore saying, hey, let's move on though in the text, I love what Jesus says to them. Children, then verse 5, children, then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? Or boys, have you any food? Because he thought they were like a bunch of little boys out there. And I'm sure, probably having fished all night, they were getting kind of restless and probably getting in each other's hair by that point in time. Probably tossing water on each other. And maybe slapping each other around a little because they were all frustrated. Children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. So when it comes to God, I love the gentleness of Jesus. He doesn't slap him in the face and say, what the heck are you doing out there? He says, do you have any food? Did you get what you were looking for? No. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Why did he say that? Because it was the right side. I don't know why he said the right side. But he did tell them to change their tactics. He said, you're using the wrong approach. And they were. They'd gone out without consulting with Jesus. They'd gone out about something that Jesus hadn't told them to go out and do. But once Jesus gave a command and they obeyed it, what happened? Well, let's see. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. When they obeyed the commandment of Christ, what happened? Immediate fruit. When they went off on their own, not waiting for God's command, not considering whether it was what Jesus wanted them to do, no fish. The moment God gave a command, even though it seemed silly, just put the net on the other side, they did it. Immediate fish. So it is with us. I think sometimes God will call us to do something really simple, really stupid sounding. And we'll say, no, that couldn't work. Jesus says, just do it. See if it works. Because you see, if it's what Jesus asked you to do, it will bear fruit. If it isn't what Jesus asked you to do, it isn't likely to bear any fruit. So we just have to obey, and that's the wonderful thing. Such a happy way. He teaches them this lesson about obeying Christ without grinding their noses in it, because in fact, as fishermen, I'm sure they were overjoyed when they saw a net full of fish. They said, wow. And you see, actually, it wasn't a night wasted. Up till that moment, they thought they had just wasted a night. But they caught fish. It wasn't a night wasted. It was a lesson learned. When Jesus came and told them to cast the net on the other side. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. And that's the wonderful thing. Ever had that happen? In the middle of a situation, something wonderful happens and suddenly you say, oh, God is in this. God is here. We thought this was just some friendly guy on the shore hollering at us at first, but then had they seen this before? Remember, this happened with Jesus. Jesus went out, if you look in Luke chapter 5, this had happened once before. They went out with Jesus after he had been teaching. This time Jesus was in the boat and they were fishing. They had fished all night before Jesus spoke from their boat and caught nothing, just as here. They went out with Jesus in the boat. Jesus said, cast the net right here. They did. They couldn't bring it in. There was so much fish, the net broke. So they'd experienced this before, and John remembered it and said, I know who told us to do that. That had to have been Jesus. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea, which is funny to me. The outer garments were big garments. So here's this big guy in a big outer garment jumping into the water. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just jump into the water the way he was? Any ideas? Who was he swimming toward? Jesus. Do you want to appear before Jesus without your clothing, naked? He may well have been naked in the boat, for all we know. Probably it was just without his outer garment, but he probably wasn't wearing a lot. Would you want to appear before Jesus without a lot of clothing?
Just wearing your underwear?
I don't think so. And so it was with Peter. He didn't want to appear before the Lord in his underwear. He was too respectful for him, so he puts on his outer garment and jumps in the water. I don't know how he could swim in it, but he did. The others were a little smarter and just rowed the boat to shore since they were only about 100 yards out, as it says here. He plunged into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat. Now, speaks of the little boat here probably because they were in a larger fishing boat that was towing a little dinghy or something, and they probably got in the dinghy and went to shores because the larger boat probably couldn't get that close to shore. So they headed into the, they came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, which is 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Now it's kind of interesting to me. They were out there fishing all night. Jesus had not gone fishing, yet there were already fish and bread on a nicely prepared fire. Breakfast was all ready for them, even though they had been out fishing all night. Now, they had caught some fish, and Jesus is gracious enough to say, bring some of your fish, too. We'll have some more. Maybe we don't have enough fish. Bring some of your fish. But Jesus really had brought the food for this breakfast. He had brought everything they needed. Lesson for us, Jesus will provide everything we need. Yes, sometimes he uses the things we bring to him. He loves to make us, give us a part by using what we bring to him. But he'll provide everything if we just let him. He can provide everything we need. We don't need to rush out and go fishing every time we feel that we're running out of finances. The Lord will provide for those needs. Where the Lord leads, the Lord provides. And I think that was a lesson for them right now, because they would be tempted many times in the future to give up their ministry, as it talks about, for instance, in Acts. When they appointed the deacons, the issue was, should we give up our ministry to wait tables? And Peter said, no, that's not right. So we'll appoint some deacons to wait tables so that we don't have to give up the ministry of the word which the Lord has given us. And so he's saying that he will provide for them, that they need not get involved in making a living other ways. Now, Paul was involved in making a living. What did Paul do? We talked about it on Sunday. He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker, and he was sort of proud of the fact that as he traveled about ministering the word of gospel, he didn't have to depend on other people to provide a living for him. He could, with his hands, making tents, provide for himself a living. And that there's a lot to be said for that. So I'm not saying that anyone who wants to serve the Lord should leave off whatever it is they're doing. There are some times when God calls us to use whatever that is that we do, so that we don't put a burden on the people we're ministering to. So it works either way. But here's the lesson that Jesus is saying. I'm going to provide for you what you need. Don't worry about it. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. How did they know how many fish there were there? Do you know? Somebody counted them. I think it was either Peter or John who counted all of those fish. And they knew what? That they had a lot of fish. A lot of fish. And they probably weren't small fish. They were probably pretty good-sized fish. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. So what does Jesus say? Does he say, guy, does he start out by criticizing them? Does he start out by saying, go out and get some more fish? What's he start out by doing? What's his first word to them? Come. Would that have reminded them of something? What was his first word to most of these men? Yeah, come follow me. That word come was a word that they would be familiar with Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me. Come. I'll provide for your needs. So he's telling them to come to him. He said, come and eat breakfast. Now, again, it's wonderful that Jesus is feeding them. Remember in the past, at that feeding of the 5,000, there's a lot of links between John chapter 6 and this chapter. At the feeding of the 5,000, there was also bread and fish. And in that case, he gave them to the disciples with instructions to give them to others. Now, in a sense, he's changing the picture and he's saying, I'm giving you the bread and the fish. Eat. Have breakfast with me. I want to fellowship with you. Yet none of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And yet they were tempted to ask him, who are you? They were tempted, but none of them asked him, because they knew that it was the Lord.
And his appearance changed?
Now, that is an interesting thought, that his appearance was different. I don't think it's that his appearance was so much different in terms of his features, but I think there was a glory about him that they really hadn't recognized before. The glorified body will be recognizable, I think, as an individual, But there is a glory about it that makes it clear that there's something different. And I think because of the brightness of his glory, they didn't necessarily recognize him. Just as, to an extent, for instance, when I shaved my beard off, some people didn't recognize me. Your face is different. It's glory. It's there's a glory about your face that wasn't there before. I think it's the same way with Jesus. There was a glory about him, and that glory of the resurrection body was such that they didn't always recognize him for who he was. On the other hand, maybe it was like with Mary. Remember what happened with Mary last week? She didn't expect to see him there. She didn't expect to see Jesus. She thought Jesus was dead, so when she turned around and looked at him, when she heard him speak to her, she didn't recognize him because he couldn't be there. And it was the same way to an extent, I think, with these disciples. They didn't really think Jesus was there. They were all kind of, I think as they went out on that boat to go fishing, they were all thinking, well, it's all over. Jesus has gone back to be with the Father. We're on our own now. And there was Jesus, and they didn't expect to see him. And so consequently, another contributing factor, they didn't recognize him because they didn't expect him.
Maybe he shaved his beard.
I don't know. But they didn't recognize him. Now, he was a fairly... One of the other things we know is there was nothing that set Jesus apart. He wasn't a man with distinctive features. As he walked on earth ministering, there wasn't a halo like we see in the paintings or anything else that set Jesus apart. In fact, I think when he walked in a crowd, he really blended in, which is probably why they needed someone like Judas to be able to point Jesus out, who knew Jesus really well, who could pick Jesus out of a crowd, because he looked so much like the other people around him that he blended into the crowd.
So you don't think he was a blue-eyed European?
I don't think so, no. No, he blended in very much with the crowd, a very ordinary-looking sort of guy, just like us. Very ordinary folks. Not generally a person who stood out in a crowd. So anyway, let's move on because there's a lot of great stuff still ahead in this chapter. So he had breakfast with them, knowing that it was the Lord. They didn't ask. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this is the question, will we enter into fellowship with Jesus? Are we going to do that? And he invites us to come and enter into fellowship with him. And that's one of the things which is to be what we do with this faith we have. Not only do we just believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that we have life in him, but we can have fellowship with him. And he calls us to have fellowship with him. He calls us to come eat with him, as it were. And we hope one day when he is on the shore, that greater shore, the other side of Jordan, as some people call it, though it's really the wrong picture. But when he comes for us waiting on that shore, will we recognize him when he comes back? Will we recognize him? Will we be ready for that great wedding feast of the Lamb when we sit down to have fellowship with him, a meal he prepares for us? Notice that he serves them here. He took the bread, he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Proving who he was, not only by his features, if they didn't recognize him, but by his manner. He served them. He served them, as he had done before he died as well. So let's move on. Here comes the great interaction with Peter that we remember from this chapter, the hallmark of this chapter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now we know that there's, if you've ever heard the teaching on this passage, the verb Jesus uses is the agapeo verb, that is the agape love, that highest of loves. The verb that Peter uses is phileo, brotherly love, I like you. So Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Yes, you know I like you." He said to him, Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Then he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Beautiful passage here. Now, the first two times that verb is agapeo, that ultimate love, that uniquely Christian love that Jesus is calling for. And all three times Peter answers with phileo. But the third time Jesus asks using the same verb that Peter is using, as if to come down to Peter's level and say, "Do you really like me? Feed my sheep." Now, this to me is a very comforting passage in several ways. One of the things that I see here, I'll look at details more that you might not have heard before. Notice he asks him three times. Anything significant about that?
He denied him three times,
and so Jesus asks him three times this question, "Do you love me more than these?" He asks him that question three times to give him three times to affirm his love, to make up for the three times he had denied Christ. And I think that's beautiful, a very gentle way that Jesus has to say, "I know that your love fails. I know that it isn't what it should be. I still want to use you. I still have a purpose for your life. Even if your love isn't what it should be, even if it's less than it should be, I have a purpose and I have a call for your life. I want you to feed my lambs. I want you to tend my sheep. I want you to feed my sheep." Very precious to me that he does that. Now, there are a lot of beautiful things about this passage. Notice what he calls Simon. Simon, son of Jonah. Now, I don't know, that might have been his father's name, Jonah. But I think it's also significant here, and I think it's brought out in this passage for another reason. What do we know about Jonah? He was a guy who had God's call on his life, but he went the other way. And I think Jesus is gently chiding Peter here, saying, "There's a call on your life, Peter, and you went the other way. You went out fishing. You were the leader in going out fishing, so the leader in going out fishing is the one Jesus talks to. He says, 'You're Simon, son of Jonah.' You're like Jonah in doing that." I think that's beautiful, kind chiding, not vociferously, not batting him about. He just kindly says, "Son of Jonah, you're like Jonah. You have a tendency to go the wrong way. You have a tendency to have a bad attitude sometimes. But I'm still going to call you." Now, it's significant to me that in spite of the fact that Peter's love was less than what it should be, Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Very significant at this particular time. Why? What would be fresh in the minds, in Peter's mind at that moment? What was the thing that was overwhelming his thoughts? Yeah, well, not only his own denial, but the death of Jesus Christ. Fresh in his mind would be the price that Jesus had paid to bring salvation. And so these lambs, and remember we had read earlier that great prayer of Jesus where he talks about these that the Lord has given, that the Father has given to him as being a precious possession that he won't let go of, that was entrusted to him by the Father, and that you can be sure that Jesus won't allow any harm to come to them. And yet, who does Jesus entrust those precious ones to? Peter, the guy whose love isn't what it should be, is the one who is entrusted with the care of those lambs, of those sheep. Isn't that beautiful, the way the Lord trusts us? Now, we don't think about that as parents, as a husband, a wife, as a Sunday school teacher, as a person involved in any kind of ministry, that God has entrusted to us his little lambs, the ones that he paid for with his life, the ones that are very precious to him. He entrusts the care of them to us. And that is an awesome responsibility, to be entrusted with that care. We need to understand that that is not something we should ever take lightly. And that they are sheep, lambs. He doesn't call them, you know, sheep are not the most brilliant of animals. they tend to wander, and lambs are helpless as all get out. And yet they're entrusted to us. Now, you can be sure that Jesus will be right there with us to provide the strength to help us care for them, because he is very much interested in seeing that none of them is lost. But still, he involves us in that care, caring for those sheep. Now, the question here, notice the question asking about the love. You've heard how his love wasn't what it should be, but what was Jesus really asking when he asked about the love? He was saying, where do your affections lie? Would you rather be out there fishing? Is it the fisherman you love? Is that really where your place is? Or is it me? Will you take care of, will I come first in your life and my call in your life come first, or does your association with those fishermen out there come first? Which will it be, Peter? You've got to make a decision. And God oftentimes calls us in our lives to make a decision. Where will our affections lie? Will it lie with those who we work with? Or will it be for Jesus? And will that be where our effort is put? Very important that he call us. Let's go on, though, and try to finish off. There are more rich things here. After Jesus has done up, I missed one thing here. You notice this word no. Peter keeps throwing that back in Jesus' face. You know that I love you. You see, Peter knew very much, having walked with Jesus, that Jesus saw what was in his heart. And he's saying, why do you keep asking me this, Lord? You know what's in my heart, and yet you keep asking about my love. Why was he asking about love? Do you understand? Why, even though Jesus knows all things, why he would ask about Peter's love? What was he asking Peter to do? Commitment. Make a commitment. He's saying, yes, Peter, I hear you. Your love isn't what it should be, and I knew that. But I'm asking you to make a commitment in spite of the fact that your love isn't what it should be. And I think that's kind of nice, that the Lord calls for a commitment from us, even though we're far from perfect. And oftentimes when God calls us to do something, we say, me? You know me. You can't ask me to do that. I have no skill in that area. That's not for me. And Jesus says, I want a commitment from you. I want you to do this. I'll give you the strength to do it. You just have to commit to do it. So, anyway, let's move on, though. Verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now, those are kind of dark words. There are a number of beautiful things in the words, though. Was there any reassurance in those words? When Peter, earlier in the book of Acts, was sitting in prison, James having just been put to death by the sword, did he have anything to fear at that moment? No. He was not old yet. And the Lord had very clearly said to him, when you are old, these things will happen to you. He had been given, without knowing it, in this promise, in this prediction of how he would die, the assurance that he would live to be an old man. That he could go out with boldness and preach the word of God, and no one would be able to put him to death. He didn't have anything to fear in that prison. I'm not sure he remembered that, understood that, but John did. John understood that this was a promise that he would be an old man before these things came to pass. Now, it spoke of him, it says that it spoke of his death. It signified by what death he would glorify God. By what death did Peter glorify God? By crucifixion. So when Jesus says, follow me, In Peter's case, that meant follow me to the cross, which is what he had told Peter earlier. Remember when Peter made his great affirmation, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and then turned around and told Jesus, yeah, but you won't go to a cross. Don't say that kind of stuff. Jesus told him and said, hey, you can't follow me unless you take up your cross daily and follow me. You've got to follow me to the cross. And if that didn't apply to anyone else, it certainly applied to Peter. But he said, Peter, you'll be an old man before that happens. It talked about girding him. I think that that may speak to his being bound and chained, which he was before he was killed for a considerable time. And then the promise was that the command was to follow him, even if that means following him to a cross. And I think Peter was, at this point, ready to do that. He had thought he was ready before. Remember, that's how he'd gotten in trouble. Before the crucifixion, he had said, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll do it. But he wasn't ready to do it. Jesus said, you're not ready. You'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. You're not ready. But now Jesus says, you're ready. Follow me. Follow me. Get on the road now. There's a kind of an important word for us, because as we look at this life of faith, we know it begins by faith in Jesus Christ, but we must go on by faith. And that means not allowing fear to keep us from doing what God calls us to do. And as we look at the possibility that the world might put us to death, the world might persecute us, the world might... We have to remember what I think Peter was called to remember here. The worst that the world can do to us is to kill us. They can kill the physical body, but that's the worst they can do. That's the most they can do to us, is to kill the physical body. And for us, is that a terrible, terrible thing when our physical body is killed? No, it means we're with Jesus. So it isn't a terrible thing. So we need not fear. We can just follow Jesus. We can do whatever he calls us to do, because we don't have to be afraid. We must walk on in the same faith that got us onto this path. We must follow Jesus all the way, even if that means all the way to the cross. It won't mean a way to the cross for most of us. But if that's what it means, just follow him. He'll give us the strength to make it, even if we don't have the strength now. Let's move on, though. There's more to see here. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I love this little passage. It's important for us because we are in a body of believers. And as we follow Christ, as we believe in him, live this life of faith, sometimes we get involved in comparing ourselves with others, as Peter did at this point. Now, I think it's significant that they identify John by saying, he's the one who said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? I think in the back of Peter's mind was still the thought that he had been the one that betrayed Jesus, in a sense, when he denied Jesus. He still felt so guilty about that he really didn't see a difference there and thought maybe he was the one who had betrayed Jesus, and felt so much inferior, so insecure, so inadequate for the call that Jesus had given him, that he turns around and says, well, look at John. John is the one you love. John is the one you entrusted your mother Mary to. John is the one who is always there. John is the one who wrote this gospel, who's the last of the living apostles, probably. Why not him, Lord? Why do you put me in this place of ministry? Why not put John in this place? And we do that sometimes. When God calls us, we say, well, look, over here is a person who's much more qualified than I am. Why not them, Lord? Why me? And here the Lord says to him, his answer again is so gentle, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He's saying, what happens to him, it doesn't matter to you. You just follow me. That's his issue. What I do in his life is my own, is between me and him. It's not something for you to be concerned about. You just be concerned about the ministry I've given to you. And don't be comparing yourself with others. That's important for us as we walk in this life of faith, not to get involved with comparing ourselves with others, because within the church, one of the most painful things is when people get envious of the ministry other people have. We get envious of what other people are doing, say, wow, they're up front doing something important, and I'm here cleaning toilets. Well, cleaning toilets is important. It's real important. And he says, don't worry about what that other person's doing. Worry about the ministry I gave to you. Do it with all your heart. And that's what matters. And so, Peter, don't worry about the ministry I've given to John. He's got an important ministry too. But I've given you a ministry. So you follow me. You follow me. No matter what the people around you are doing, no matter what happens, no matter who betrays you or goes the other way, you just follow me. Now, this is particularly important for us because I think in many cases we have people who come to us and set themselves up as models that we are to follow them. Now, they do it sometimes very well-meaning ways. That's one of the reasons, for instance, I hate biographies. Yes, it's wonderful to read of lives that were lived for God, but they always get me in trouble because I begin to think, well, why couldn't I do what they did? But you see, God doesn't call us to follow even the greatest of other people here in the world, even if they were wonderful witnesses for Christ. He says, you follow me. Don't follow this great pastor. Don't follow this great dynamic leader. Don't follow this great model example set by this man of prayer in years gone by or this great scholar. Follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. Don't follow anybody else. Don't follow anybody else. So we have to be careful about following men. Finally, let's finish off the chapter here. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. A rumor, a myth, a misinterpretation of Scripture. Let's not get involved in that. Let's not follow those things. Let's stay close to the Word of God. And the Word of Jesus Christ was, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things. First thing that John does is testify of them. He's a good witness. That's, incidentally, how we become good witnesses, when we testify to what God has done in our lives. That is being a good witness. And wrote these things. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we have them today. And we know that his testimony is true. In particular, John knew that his testimony was true, and there were a lot of those who had followed John who knew by his life that his testimony was true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, this last one's kind of interesting to me. I thought about it a little just as I was finishing off preparation this morning. Is this just an exaggeration? Okay, if it's not an exaggeration, why isn't it? I mean, if you wrote a book about every second of Jesus' life, having lived about 33 years, that might be about 33 million books. Would that fill the world? No. I'm sure a trillion books wouldn't fill it. How could it possibly be that there were so many things that Jesus did that the books would fill the whole world? How is that possible? How is that not an exaggeration? Because Jesus is infinite, in particular, that he lived from the beginning of time to the end, and in particular, even if you're only writing about things that Jesus did in this world, it isn't limited to those 33 years. He's still working. What he's doing here is he's talking about the book of Acts and the chapters that followed the book of Acts down to our day. He's saying if we wrote about all the things that Jesus did, not only while he walked here, but all the things that he's done since, those books would fill the world. And that would truly be true because we'd have to talk about every life that Jesus has worked in since that time. And when he left, when he ascended to be the Father, no longer were his works limited to one person at a time, to a small crowd of people that he spoke to, but to the whole world. He could be working throughout the world at once. And suddenly, we have a number of books that can fill the whole world. I guess maybe that's my mathematician's approach to things. I did a quick calculation and said, I don't think you could do that about 33 years of life. You couldn't fill the world with the books. But you can when you talk about all of the effects of that work and down to the present day and the work that he's still doing in so many lives, in our lives. And I think that's why John brings this up here. It's not a repetition of the way he ended the previous chapter. He's saying God is still at work. And we are to live by faith. This faith we are to live by is to enable God to continue to work through us in this day, and we are to continue the ministry which he's given to us there, continue that ministry now. And I think that's why he ends in this particular way. And that's why he says, amen, so be it. He says, keep on writing. Keep on writing, because God has a lot more to do in our midst. So, that's the end of the Gospel of John.